The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
We're back in 1 Peter. We're going to be focusing on verse 7 of chapter 4 this morning. Now, we're just going to take, the very first phrase in there and kind of focus on that. But keep in mind the context here, okay? This is not just a fortune cookie that was landed. It was came in a context of the scripture here. He's been talking about living righteously in the midst of suffering, even suffering that leads to death. Then in verse 7, he says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers." Now, most translations omit the connective particle that links verse 7 with verse 6. We see this in the American Standard. It says, but, or some translations say now. So it should there should be a but or a now there. But or now, all things, the end of all things is near. All right, because he's connecting it. It's not just starting something new. It's connected with what follows. Now, Peter has just mentioned how Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 4. He says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Okay, so he's talking about the judgment, and then he gets to a couple of verses later in 7, he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the judgment takes place when? At the end. The judgment takes place at the second coming. Okay? The second coming. All right, we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2. He says this, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand." Now, right here we have all the big three, okay? The coming of the Lord, our gathering to him, which is the resurrection, and the day of the Lord, which is the judgment. These are synchronous events. If the day of the Lord has come, so had the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. Now, while different passages emphasize different aspects of these events, the overall biblical narrative suggests that the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment will all occur concurrently at the time of the end. Okay, so he is saying the end of all things is at hand. The word end here is the Greek word telos. And telos means an end, a completion, a consummation. The word termination is close but misses the essence of the meaning because a process can be terminated without reaching completion or consummation, which is the essence of the meaning of telos, a fulfillment, a completion. Telos here denotes the fulfillment of prophecy about Yeshua. Telos is used in the scripture to refer to the end of the age. Yeshua himself uses the term this way in Luke 22:37. "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me." So he's talking, and then he quotes the scripture. Anybody guess where? "He was numbered with the transgressors." Isaiah 53:12. Okay, so he quotes Isaiah 53:12. The scripture is being fulfilled. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Okay, the word end here, telos. Yeshua used the term this way in Matthew 24:6. "You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. The telos, the end, is not yet." Now, we know that he's talking here about the end of the age in this chapter, because if we go back to the beginning where he started in Matthew 24, the first three verses tell us this. Yeshua left the temple and was going away. All right, you got to get this picture as you're going through here. Sometimes we just read and we don't think about what we're reading and we just let things go by. Yeshua's at the temple. The temple complex in Jerusalem, the center of the worship of Yahweh. He's walking away, and the disciples come to him, and they point out the buildings of the temple. So the focus here is the temple, all right? The buildings of the temple. And then he answers them. You see all these things, do you not? What things? Well, he's talking about the temple, the buildings of the temple. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, Jude did not want to hear that. This is where Yahweh dwells. This is the center of our worship. What do you mean? He's saying it's going to be totally wiped out. Not a stone left, all right? And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, we could put the disciples' threefold question this way. When will the temple be destroyed? Because that's what he's talking about. What will be the sign of your coming in power and glory? And what will be the end of the age? Now, when they talk about the end of the age, they're talking about the Jewish age. The Jews divided time into two things. You know, one, the age of them, and then the age of the Spirit that was coming. So this age and the age to come, you'll read all through the New Testament. When it says the age to come, that's our age. That's the age we're living in. This age is the age they lived in, and they were in the first century, okay? We need to remember that this discourse, the Lord is answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of the Jewish temple. They talk about the temple. They said, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your presence? What's going to be the sign of the end of the age? So we need to fight the temptation to read this as if it was written in the newspaper today. Okay? This is not written to us. We're reading somebody else's mail. This was written 2,000 years ago to real people in a real time. Okay? Yeshua is speaking to his disciples in the first century, and we need to study it in that context. All right? Audience relevance. It's a principle of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. If you're going to interpret the Bible, you got to do it according to the laws that are given for that. Audience relevance means, what did it mean to the people to whom it was originally written? Does that make sense? I mean, you're reading somebody's mail. What did it mean to them? I have to start there. I can't say this means this to me. You have people come up to you and say, yeah, look at this. You know what this means to me? And I say, who cares? Who cares what it means to you? What did it mean to the people whom it was written for? You got to find that out first. Then you can figure out, okay, this is what it means to me. All right? What did it mean to the original audience? Now, I said all that to say that Yeshua uses telos to speak of the end of the Jewish age. The sense of end as a point in time also appears in Luke 1:33. He says, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no telos. There's no end to the kingdom of God. The messianic kingdom has no telos, no end. So telos has the idea here of goal achieved, result attained, purpose consummated, fulfillment. It's not just the end of something, it's the culmination, the conclusion, the success of it. So he says, this, the consummation of all things is at hand. So what does Peter mean by the end of all things? Well, David Pratt, who is a futurist, a current commentator, writes this. It should be clear that the word all cannot possibly be used in an unlimited way here. I think we'd all agree with that, right? Would the end of heaven be at hand? What about love? What about the scriptures? What about angels? Yet it is not clear to me what else Peter may be referring to when he says the end of all things is at hand. One possibility is that his reader, that he refers to the fall of Jerusalem and therefore the end of the power of Judaism. Now that's good because I think most Christians today don't even know about AD 70 or what happened to Jerusalem in the fall, and it's a monumental event. He says this explanation would certainly fit the language and it would help explain why their times of persecution might be coming to a close. Much of the persecution that Christians suffered in the first century came at the hand of Jews, as described in the book of Acts. When Judaism fell, this would relieve a significant portion of the suffering to which Peter refers. Please hang on to that. Hang on to that. They're suffering, and he's telling them the end is coming. This is going to relieve their suffering. The end of Judaism is coming. Judaism was their persecutor. They were their great enemy of the Christians, all right? So I see Peter as saying that the end of all things, when he says this, he's talking about all things that have been prophesied which would be the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish system, with the destruction of the Jewish temple. When that temple fell in AD 70, when the Romans finally bust through, destroyed that thing, the Bible says that fulfilled all prophecy. Look at Luke 21, 20, 22. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, who's he talking to? First century Christians. You're not going to see it. I don't see it. It happened 2,000 years ago. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army. Then know that its desolation has come near. That makes sense, right? Hey, look at the armies out there. We're about to go down, okay? It's about to be over. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city of Jerusalem, depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. This is a time of judgment. It's going to fulfill the scriptures. It's going to fulfill prophecy. So Luke tells us here all things. And when he says all things, he's talking about all prophecies fulfilled when this city goes down. Well, what does that mean, all that's written? All prophecy. It's to be fulfilled in that destruction. Now, MacArthur, commenting on the end of all things at hand, writes this: and the consummation of all things points directly to the second coming of Christ. All right? I'm glad he gets that, okay? And almost all commentators agree with that, all right? That this passage that Peter is talking about the second coming, it must refer to that, MacArthur says. It can't refer to anything less than that. For that and that alone when all things are consummated. Okay, like I said, most commentators agree with that. It's the end. It's talking about the second coming. So Peter is saying that the second coming of Christ is at hand. This is the Greek word engizo, which is in the perfect tense here. It literally means is about to arrive or has come near. Now, this phrase, at hand, introduces a state of affairs which is already beginning. We see the same Greek word used in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Yeshua began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Engizo. Same thing. Now, let me ask you something. When Christ said this, was the kingdom about 2,000 years away or more? No, he said it's at hand. All right? In Matthew chapter 10, Yeshua called his 12 disciples together to commission them to go throughout Israel preaching the message and to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10:7, he says this, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the content of their message was identical to the message of Yeshua and John before him. Now, notice what Yeshua says in Matthew 12:28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and he was doing that. It was the demons he was casting out were being cast out by the Spirit of God. Okay, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He said the kingdom's arrived. All right, it's arrived in an inaugural sense with the first advent of Christ. So Yeshua swept aside by proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come upon you any doubt about the fact when he was saying is near. The words has come upon are the Greek words ephatasin, which suggests an arrival which catches unaware. Now, the only logical conclusion was that the kingdom of God had come in the first century. He said it was near, then he said it's come upon you. Now, notice how Yeshua uses engizo in Matthew 26:45-46. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. It's in Gizo, the hour. It's right here. It's now. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Same word Peter's using. Saying the end of all things is at hand. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about being betrayed. It's at hand. How close was that? Well, in the very next verse, he says this, while he was still speaking, Judas came. That's at hand, okay? I'm talking and it's happening, all right? It's near. That's what the whole word at hand means. Rise, he said, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand in Gizo. And while he's speaking, his betrayer shows up, Judas, all right? Luke 21:20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. It makes sense, right? The army's out there. Let me ask you this. When he said this in Luke 21 to these people, was Jerusalem's desolation thousands of years away? No. Look at what James says. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is engizo. Peter says the end of all things is near. Luke says the destruction of the temple is near. James says the coming of God is near. They're all near, and they're all near in the first century. They're not near to us, because this was written in the first century. If it's near then, it's not near now. Peter says the end of all things is here, referring to the second coming. James says the coming is near. Who are they talking to? Were they talking to us? Should we start looking for this? No. They're talking to the first century saints. The coming and the end of the age was near to those living in the first century. You know, this seems so simple and so self-explanatory, yet most Christians miss this and are still 2,000 years later waiting for the second coming of Christ. John Piper writes this. He says, interpreters with less confidence in the scriptures have sometimes concluded that the apostles simply made a mistake when they said things like this, the end of all things is at hand. So they said, well, that must be a mistake, right? The end is near, they said, but the end was over 2,000 years away. So Piper said, we're still waiting on that end, so obviously they were wrong. So they made a mistake, the argument goes. Let me ask you something. Who's making a mistake, the inspired apostles or modern-day believers? Who are you more comfortable with saying made a mistake? John MacArthur, in his exposition on 1 Peter 4, 7, says this. 1 Thessalonians was written to a faithful church, and you'll remember that he commended them because they were waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven. There they were, 2,000 years ago, and then we're waiting for Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could they be waiting then and we waiting now? That's a good question. How can they wait 2,000 years and we're still waiting now? Well, MacArthur says in Acts 1:7, here are the words of Jesus. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed in his own hand. There's his own authority. MacArthur says this. Bottom line is this. God hasn't chose to tell us when Jesus will come. What do you think of that? He hasn't chose to tell us. When I read something like this, I go, what? This guy's a smart man. This guy teaches the Bible verse by verse. This is where I got my style of teaching from, verse by verse, from John MacArthur. But he is, I don't know what the deal is here. But he says, God hasn't chose to tell us. How could God tell us any clearer than he does in the New Testament? He says, it's soon, it's quick, it's at hand. This generation, some of you standing here, the judge is at the door, it is the last hour. How many different ways could the Lord choose to say to us, get ready, it's happening? But he said, he doesn't want us to know. The very text he's talking about here says the end is near. Engizo, the Greek word means it's close, it's at hand, it's right there. It's near to people he's writing to in the first century. Listen, over and over, every time the Bible talks about the coming of Christ, it gives a time indicator. So we don't have to guess. We don't have to. The thing we have to do is understand audience relevance and read when he says near, soon, this generation. He's not talking to us. He's talking to the first century. The Lord made it very clear he's going to return in the lifetime of his disciples. Look at Matthew 16, 27, 28. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's referring to the second coming, okay? Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Okay, verse 27 clearly speaks of the second coming. He comes with the angels to reward every man. When he says, I say to you, who's he talking to? Well, verse 24 tells us that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples. same you of 24. He's talking to his disciples, the people that are right there standing in front of him. So Yeshua is saying this to his disciples who are right there, and he says, some of you standing here will not taste death. You're not going to die until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. How do we explain this? I mean, if we're going to look at this verse and let it say what it says, how do we explain it? I'll tell you how John MacArthur explains it. Anyone know what happens in chapter 17? Transfiguration, okay? The Bible says, and 6 days later, you know, the transfiguration. MacArthur says that's what this is referring to. The transfiguration was not a second coming. At the transfiguration, he didn't come in the glory of his Father and reward everybody. None of that happened. And listen, some of you standing here will still be alive in 6 days. Does that make any sense? I think a few of them were alive. All of them were alive in 6 days. He's not talking about something that happens in 6 days. So how do we possibly explain that Christ is telling his disciples in the first century, some of you are going to be standing here, you'll still be alive when I come. How do we explain that? I see only three ways, okay? If you have others, I'm open to it. Tell me, all right? One answer is there are still some disciples alive today. Anybody buy that? We got some 2,000-year-old disciples waiting faithfully for the Lord. It's kind of a crazy, I've met people who believe that. Matter of fact, we had two Marines come down from Quantico, visit the church, and then we went to lunch and we got in this big debate over this, you know, this whole thing. And I said, so how do you explain this verse? And they're from Quantico. Listen, what they did at Quantico, they taught logic. And they said, we believe there's some 2,000-year-old disciples still out there. I'm like, great. Can't wait to meet them. You know, they could tell us a lot of things, you know, 2,000, you've been alive for 2,000 years. I don't think that's a good answer. I can't believe they came up with that. But another thing we could say here is Yeshua was confused. He was wrong. He didn't know what he was talking about. I hope none of you could buy that answer. But another answer I think that's a kind of a good one is Yeshua actually did what he said and he returned in the lifetime of those disciples. I'd like to convince all of you of this one. It seems to be the simple answer that clearly holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Yeshua did what he said he would do. I'm real comfortable with that answer, okay? Now, do you know why Christians reject the idea that Yeshua did what he said he would do? Okay, like I said, if you're familiar with the New Testament, every time it talks about the coming, there's a time indicator. But we seem to blow those off. We seem to skip those. We seem to, they don't mean it. They don't mean what they say they mean. Why can't we believe it? Why can't we just say he said he was coming in the first century? Why can't we believe that he did? Here's the problem. Our view of the second coming has clouded our minds so bad that we can't accept it. Because our view of the second coming means the earth is going to burn up and he's going to destroy everything. And that hasn't happened, so we're like, yeah, he didn't come. We can't let it be. Well, in the Bible, time defines nature. If the time of the first coming, the second coming was the first century, then the nature of the second coming was a spiritual event. It wasn't a physical changing of the planet. You'll say, yeah, but 2 Peter 3 says the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's just apocalyptic language used all through the Old Testament to talk about the judgment of a city and a nation. God's not going to burn up the world, okay? That happened in the first century. That's when they expected it to happen. So we have to get past this mental block that says it can't have happened because physically we're going to destroy the earth. And we really see that in 2 Thessalonians when he tells them, listen, guys, don't believe, we've already read the text, don't believe it when people tell you that the coming of the Lord's already happened. Don't believe it. How could they believe it if they thought it was what most people think it is today? I mean, how are you going to believe the earth burned up when you look out and you say, oh, it's still out there? He said, don't be deceived. They must have thought differently about it than we did. Well, later in Matthew 24:34, Yeshua says, this one? No, not this one, okay? He used the near demonstrative, this generation, in other words, the one I'm talking to. He could have said that generation if he's referring to something other, but he said this generation, the one I'm talking to, you guys right here, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And if you go back in the text and see what the all things are, it refers to the second coming, the judgment, the resurrection, all that will happen before this generation, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. That's a biblical generation. Speaking of the second coming, Yeshua also said this in Mark 13:32. But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. See, people will use verses like this to say, no one knows when he's going to come. We don't know the day or the hour. That's what it says. So they want to prove that, you know, this must be a future to us sometime, second coming. But that day refers to the passing away of heavens and earth, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant. And Yeshua had already told them in verse 30 that it would happen in their generation. Okay, so it's going to happen in your generation, but you don't know the day or the hour. When a woman gets pregnant, we know that in about 40 weeks, she's going to have a baby. Do we know the day or the hour? We don't know the day or the hour. Well, doctors try to narrow it down, but you know 40 weeks, okay? It's going to be, and we don't know the day or the hour, but in that time period, it's going to come, all right? That's exactly what Yeshua is saying here. And it's quite interesting that the time prior to the consummation of the kingdom is often referred to as birth pains. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the time period. The scripture frequently makes it clear that the second coming of Christ was to happen in the first century. It was always spoken of as being soon, happening quickly, before all those in that generation had died off. Look what James told his readers, be patient therefore, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right, brothers, I want you to be patient. He says, again, he tells them, be patient. It's happening. And then he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Then he goes on to say, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so they may be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, okay? So he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. He's talking to them about the coming of the Lord, and he tells them to be patient because the coming of the Lord is close. It's at hand. Again, this is engizo. It's at hand. He says, the judge is standing at the door. And the word for door here is thura in the Greek. And Matthew shows us what this word means. In Matthew 24:33. So also, when you see all these things, you know that the end is near at the very gates, thura, okay? So gates here is thura. It's the same word used in James 5:9. The Lord standing at the door means his coming is engus, near. Now, in the context of James 5, we have Christians who are suffering under the persecution of the Jews. And we see this through so many New Testament books. Christians are suffering, and so the way that he encourages them in their suffering is to tell them, hang on, the Lord is coming soon. In the midst of it, they're to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, you know, futurists would have us believe that in just 2,000 plus years, the Lord will come and help them. Would anybody care about that? If you're suffering, you're going to care if I say, you know, just hang on a couple thousand years and everything will be all right. Who cares? I won't live anywhere near that time. I can't see how that would be a comfort to anybody. Put yourself in this situation. Let's say you're suffering. Let's say you're being persecuted for your faith, and because of that, you lost your job, and so you're not paying your rent, so your landlord's going to evict you. You don't have food to feed your family. I mean, things are just desperate for you. And then you receive a text from a rich relative and said, hey, dude, I just heard what was going on. Hang on, I'll be there soon. When would you expect them? Soon? Would you expect them soon? Listen, I'll be there in 2,000 years. Who cares? Who cares what you're going to do in 2,000 years? I'm not going to be around. I'll be dust long before that, okay? You'd expect them to come soon while you're suffering to relieve that suffering. John MacArthur writes this. James, writing to persecuted believers who are going through some very, very difficult times, says to them in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, was the coming of the Lord in their lifetime? I mean, it would only help them if it was. If it wasn't, it wouldn't help them at all. He says, as it turned out, he didn't. Wait a minute. Why would the scripture say he would, but he didn't? They nonetheless lived in the expectancy. Like, that's supposed to be helpful. Well, I'm expecting it, so that makes me feel better. He says in verse 8, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is, there's that same idea, at hand, near, imminent, soon. Well, I just don't see how that's helpful, okay? If he said he was coming to help us and it's thousands of years in the future, that doesn't help us at all. And I have to ask the question, what on earth does at hand mean? What does soon mean? Does language mean anything if you can say something is soon 2,000 years ago and today it's still soon? Hebrews 10:37, look at the writer of Hebrews says to these believers who are suffering. He says, for yet a little while and the one coming will come and not delay. Now, the Greek here is very expressive, very emphatic. The author uses a word which signifies a little while, but then for further emphasis, he added the participle meaning very, and he intensifies it even more by repeating it. Thus, literally, the rendering here would be for yet a very, very little while, and he that shall come will come. I mean, that's quick. Okay, that sounds like it's going to happen quick. Lenski writes this, to charge Paul or Peter with false prophecy for saying 1900 years ago, the end is near, is to treat them unfairly. They, as we, had to live in constant expectation of Christ's second return. Expectation because it's going to help you in some way. That was the idea, but if you're talking in thousands of years, that's not going to help anybody. Bob Utley writes this, an immediate return seems to be the perspective of the authors of the New Testament. People, if you're reading the Bible, you cannot miss this. They talk about like, hey, is this going to happen soon, guys? And then he says, what has happened? First, let us remember, you got to get this, time is only significant to those involved in it. What? Time is only significant to those, are the people he's writing to involved in time? I would say, yes, they are. He says, God is not slow, but also God is above time. This is the dumbest argument I've ever heard, okay? Well, the day of the Lord is like a thousand years but a day. Time doesn't matter to God. I agree. God is beyond time. But who's he writing the Bible to? Himself? He's writing the Bible to people who are very bound by time, very concerned about time. It's only significant to those involved. Are we not involved in time? These people are trying to talk away, trying to explain away a soon coming of the Lord because they don't believe it happened. And I think they're just saying things that don't even make sense, okay? He says, the immediate prospect of the parousia is a real encouragement to Christ-like living in every age, especially amid severe persecution. In other words, just you know he's coming, that should be all the encouragement you need. It doesn't matter if he doesn't come to you, he's coming. That's your encouragement. When the Bible says Christ was coming soon, who is it talking to? It's not talking to God. It's written to men. It's talking to us. Now, Greg Brown has a PhD in theology. He's a teaching pastor at Handong International Congregation located in Pohang, South Korea. He writes this. When Peter says the end is near, he was essentially saying there is nothing keeping Christ back from returning at any moment. This was the early church blessed hope that helped enable them to endure sufferings. Okay, again, this connection of suffering. They all understand these believers are suffering, and so this is an encouragement to them. They were experiencing in the world. Christ could return any time. Now watch this. Even though it has been 2,000 years since this was written, it's still true for us today as when it was written. In fact, it's truer because we're closer to Christ's coming. It's truer because it's nearer. I mean, after 2,000 years, it would be nearer, wouldn't it? I mean, people, you write this kind of stuff and people read this and say, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. What? No. So it was near to them and it's near to us. So what does language mean then? Anything? Brown continues, in this context where the believers were being mocked, ridiculed, and burned at the stake, he comforts them with the end of all things is near. Absolutely. Christ is coming soon. the consummation of human history, where God will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous, where God will correct all things and usher in a rule of righteousness, is near. This should comfort believers and enable them to persevere through difficult times. Listen, people, this is an absolute mockery to the believers of that day. Because if he didn't come in their lifetime, it doesn't give them any comfort whatsoever. All right, let's go to what Paul told the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians are suffering for their faith, okay? 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. Now, he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." Okay, the Thessalonians were suffering for their faith at the hand of the Jewish believers. They're suffering, all right? "Indeed," he says, "since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So he's saying, listen, the Lord's going to repay with affliction those people who are afflicting you. Yahweh's a God of vengeance. And the Greek text here suggests that it is just on the part of God to recompense the persecutors. He's going to repay them. And watch what he says, "and grant relief to you who are afflicted." Okay, so they're being afflicted. God's going to repay these people who are afflicting them, and he's going to give you relief. The word relief here is from the Greek word anisis. It means eased, liberty, rest. In the New Testament, it commonly denotes relief from some type of affliction. Who's he given this promise to? He says, "you who are afflicted." The Thessalonian saints in the first century, you're suffering. God's going to repay with affliction those people. The people that are afflicting you, God's going to afflict them, okay? And he's going to afflict them, and he's going to give you relief. As well as us, he says. All right, now who's the "you" here? Again, it's first century saints. Clearly, this was promised to them. And Paul says, God's going to repay them as well as us. And meaning the "us" is the apostles getting the same benefit because the apostolic circle was suffering persecution also, okay? Now, do you think that the believers in Thessalonica saw this as good news? Yeah, you're going to afflict them. You're going to give us relief from this persecution. I can't wait to get this relief. This gave them hope in the midst of their suffering. Relief is coming. Well, do you think Paul was giving them false hope? When, the question would be, and this would be my question, and probably your question, if someone tells us or God tells us, listen, I'm going to give you relief from your affliction. When? When the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Literally, at the revelation of Yeshua. This refers to the second coming. The time of God's righteous judgment will be the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment. Awesome! When the Lord returns, we get it. So if they thought the coming was some future generation, thousands of years away, how would this comfort them at all? Look at what John says in the Revelation. He says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one." That's judgment. I'm going to repay everybody for what he has done. All right? He's going to repay at the second coming. So Paul is telling the suffering first century believers in Thessalonica, God will give them relief from their suffering at the second coming of the Lord in their lifetime. But it would have meant nothing to them. In fact, it would have been deceptive. It would have been cruel for Paul to teach that relief from suffering is coming at the second coming 2,000 years in the future. Why would they care? Why would anybody care? That doesn't help me at all. You got to come soon while I'm still alive. Okay? John MacArthur writes this, "Is at hand, I believe, refers to imminency. That is, the coming of Christ is imminent." Now, this is the way that they get around the time statements, okay? So the time statements don't have to mean what they mean when you throw imminent in there. In other words, it's the next event that can happen at any time. It's near. Peter is reminding them, why? That they are to live in anticipation of the nearness of the return. But I'm to live in the nearness that 2,000 years is not near. Okay? It's the next event. It's near. Listen, imminent does not mean near. It doesn't mean that. An event can be near, it can be the next event, but it cannot be near at all. It's the next event that's going to happen, but it's going to happen a long time in the future, maybe. Okay? We could say that they are to live with, here's the word, expectancy. They're to expect it. Okay, they should be expecting it because it was close. Do you realize that every generation since then has therefore lived in that same expectancy? So for 2,000 years, everybody is expecting this to happen. So it was soon 2,000 years ago. It's still soon today. What exactly does the word soon mean? And imminency doesn't wipe everything away. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this. Like the other apostles, Peter believed the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. It could occur at any moment. Again, the Bible didn't tell the first century readers the coming of Christ was imminent. It doesn't tell them that, okay? They said it was soon, it was quickly, it was shortly, it was at hand. It would come to some of those standing there. It was coming in that generation. The judge was standing at the door. It was the last hour. Everything he could tell them to make them understand that it was coming soon. Now they tell us 2,000 years later, the coming of Christ is still imminent. And if you talk to any of these guys today, the current teachers, they'll say, yes, the coming of Christ is imminent. Let me ask you a question, okay? Put your thinking cap on. How can the return of Christ be imminent if there are several events that must happen before he comes? What has to happen before Christ comes? The temple has to be destroyed. That's Matthew 24, we read it. The temple has to be destroyed. That's part of the coming of Christ, right? So, how can Christ's coming be imminent when Matthew 24 talks about the coming of Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem? See, the disciples connected the fall of the temple. He told them not one stone will be left upon another. They connected that with the end of the Jewish age and the coming of Christ. So how could the destruction of the temple be imminent today when there's no temple to destroy? There is no temple there, people. Okay? Look what Luke says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance. Okay? Its destruction has come near. In Gidzo, same word Peter used. Christ is talking about real people in the first century. This is referring to the coming of Christ, as we see in verse 27. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, the Tanakh, you know that coming on a cloud, it speaks of judgment. It's not floating on some cloud, okay? He's coming in judgment. That's how the word is used throughout the Tanakh. So the coming of the Son of Man, the destruction of the temple happened together, and they were both near. So then how is the coming of Christ imminent today when there's no temple today to be destroyed? So what we have to do is obviously the temple has to be rebuilt so they can destroy it, right? So it's not imminent because they got to rebuild the temple. What's the problem with them rebuilding the temple? What's the problem there? Why can't they just start it? The Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, is there right now. And it is the center of Muslim worship. It is the third holiest place in Islam after Mecca and Medina. Okay? So the Dome of the Rock is there, and to build the temple, they got to get rid of that. Well, you think the Muslims are going to just say, okay, sorry, take it away, get rid of it. No, that's going to be a serious holy war, right? Okay? A huge Muslim-Israelite war, which Israel has to win. And once they win the war, then they can tear that down, and they can get started building the temple. But considering that time frame, a few events have to happen. It's not imminent. I don't have to even worry about the second coming until that mosque is torn down. Then, okay, the mosque is torn down. It's getting close. Then they got to build the temple. How long is that going to take them? I don't know. I've heard people say, well, they have the temple already built. They're just going to fly it in and drop it on the spot. Yeah, okay, whatever. John MacArthur writes this. It always bothers me that you can talk to people who are very precise about understanding the Bible, very precise about their understanding of theology. When you ask them a question about eschatology, that's from eschatos, which means the end or the last. When you ask them about the last things and how the story ends, they don't have a clue. All right, so this bothers MacArthur. People don't understand eschatology. He says, it's seriously disturbing to me that so many don't care about how the story ends. Why do you think the whole book of Revelation was written? So that you could know how the story ends. And so you can join the praise that is going on in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. I'm glad I know how God ends the story, and I can praise Him for what is coming. No, John, you don't have a clue about the story because it's not coming. It came and it's over. It happened 2,000 years ago. Talk about being precise with eschatology. He says, you know, we got to understand the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation is very clear about when things were to happen. If you pay attention to who the book is, what it actually says, it's clear about when things are going to happen. He opens the book this way. The revelation of Yeshua the Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. Okay, this is written in the first century, and he says, I'm telling you about things that are going to soon take place. He made known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Christ, even all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Engus, that's the adverb of engizo that we see in Peter. It's the same word, all right? Now, let me ask you this. Because this is what I always ask people when we get into the discussion of prophecy. Who was the book of Revelation written to? Most Christians today think this is written to them. They act as like they got the newspaper this morning and this is what the newspaper had to say. Okay? But John tells us who he's writing to. He specifies it. He says, I'm writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Look at it. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. These are seven real, literal churches that existed in Asia Minor in the first century. And he names these seven churches in chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. All right, so John is hearing this revelation from the angel. The angel says, write this in a book and send it to the seven churches. Who's that? Well, that's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Notice nothing here about the church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. Nothing here about other churches. This book was to be sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. If you look at these seven churches on a map, this is a trade route that goes from Ephesus to Smyrna. So he's following the trade route. This is to these churches. And to the church in Thyatira, in the Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, he gives each one of these churches a private letter. And he says this to Thyatira. He says, Revelation 2:25, he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. So he's telling the church, the believers in Thyatira, in the first century, hold fast what you have until I come. He doesn't say hold fast until you die, hang on to the end. If language means anything, that means that he would come in their lifetime. Most commentators of Revelation violate the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance. It's written to them, first century. In Revelation 1:1, John specifically states that the prophecies of the revelation would begin in a very short time. He says they must soon take place. These things I'm writing to you, they're going to soon take place. He emphasizes this truth of a soon coming in a variety of ways throughout language, okay? He carefully varies the manner of his expression as to avoid any potential confusion on the matter. The Greek word translated soon here is the Greek word takos. Now, according to Arndt and Gingrich's lexicon, takos is used in the Septuagint and certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. John uses the same word in Revelation 2:16, 3:11, 22:6, 7, 12, and 20. John also uses the word angus, which is translated near in Revelation 1:3 and 22:10. Brackets the book with it, okay? Look at Revelation 1:3. He says, the time is near. This term speaks of temporal nearness, and John uses it to bracket this book. The third word he uses is the word mellow. Mellow is translated about to be. It should be translated that way, okay? Most translations don't even touch mellow. They don't bother with it. If you want an accurate translation, Young's literal translation brings out the language. Look at 1:19 in Young's. He says, write the things that thou hast seen, the things that are and the things that are about to come after these things. Okay, so that's mellow. So Young makes it clear, this is about to happen. And in 3:10, he says this, it is about to come upon the world to try those dwelling on the earth. It's about to. If we apply the principle of audience relevance, what would the original readers have thought when they read this? John strategically places these words at the introduction and conclusion of the book, and John was telling the seven churches to expect these things at any moment. You know, people read the book of Revelation and they think it's about the end of the world. The book of Revelation is about the end of Judaism. It is written in the sense of a covenant decree that God is giving Jerusalem. He's going to burn them. He's going to stone them with stones. He's going to burn them with fire. It's a divorce decree to Israel is what it is. It's about them and about their sin, and he's going to deal with them. And if you are familiar with Josephus and his writings, if you get the writings of Josephus, the War of the Jews, and you compare the book War of the Jews to Revelation, they're like a transparency is laid over top of the other one. The things that Josephus said happened in the first century, exactly Revelation matches all that stuff. And it's like, this is amazing. And if you want a good book that really brings that out, it's David Chilton's book, The Great Tribulation. Excellent book that shows he used Josephus and he used Revelation and he shows you this happened, people. So based on these time statements and many others, I believe that Yeshua came in the first century AD.
The book of Revelation ends with the same time statements that it began with. Revelation 22:6-7, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in Revelation 22:10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Five times in the last 16 verses, he tells the seven churches in Asia Minor that he is going to come very soon to them. These ending verses should be very difficult for a partial preterist. The time statements bracket this book and cover everything in the book, including the second coming, the judgment, and the resurrection. It was all to happen soon for the first century audience. Bottom line, when Peter wrote this epistle, the end of all things was at hand. This would have encouraged the believers. Their suffering at the hand of the Jews would soon be over. The Lord's coming was to be soon. Let us pray. Due to technical difficulties, the last few portion of this sermon was cut short and has been reproduced here from the transcript of the sermon.